We have been spending the last several months, I don't remember how many it's been now, going through the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy. And we are now in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And one of the things that we have been observing, or hopefully we've been observing, is that Paul wrote to Timothy mainly to encourage him to remain faithful through difficult times. That's probably a good thing to be thinking about, because I think we could use some of the same encouragement to remain faithful through difficult times. It's not hard to relate to that. And there have been many hard times throughout history, but I think we're probably facing one right now. One of the things that he had to deal with, he was facing an increase in false teachers. False teaching and a concern about communicating the truth properly and not going with something other than sound doctrine was a major concern in Paul's writing to Timothy. Also, there was an increase in persecution and an increase in political pressure and a decrease in support from fellow believers. Can you relate to any of that? Does any of that ring a bell? That was some of what Timothy was facing. Paul was in prison when he wrote this on the second time that he was in prison in Rome. And he seemed to have a recognition, at least an impression, that this may be his last time. And so he was kind of really giving his last word to Timothy to say, I'm passing off the scene, you need to take over, so you need to really stand up in the face of things. And there's a sense in which we could look at what our environment is and say, we need to step up right now and not back off because the pressure is on, so to speak. So I think it's very timely for us today, and we need to be thinking about some of these same concerns as to how can we remain faithful in our context today? How can we avoid capitulation to the pressures around us to be less than what we should be as it relates to our standing up for our faith? What drives us or enables us to be faithful? What does faithfulness look like? Those are questions we ought to be asking ourselves as we think about this. We face some of the same things that Timothy was facing that were part of Paul's concern, plus a few things. We're dealing, to a large degree, with the loss of the sanctity of human life. Of course, that was going on in Rome. They weren't really behind us in that. The loss of societal moral attributes or absolutes. They were dealing with that as well, the ongoing redefinition and destruction of marriage and the family. Were we the only ones dealing with that? That's gone on before. And what was the result? How did that work out for Rome when they followed that route? As I recall, from looking at history, it wasn't so good. The atheistic explanation of the origin and function of the universe. You know, that's a brief little sentence, not that hard to say, but it has huge implications, and that's where our world is today. So, yeah, those are some pretty major things to think about. The bottom line is it's getting no easier to remain faithful. So we need to take these things to heart. We need these words of encouragement more than ever. Our passage today gives us some incentive and some direction for how to remain faithful in a world such as ours. Last time we looked at 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 19. Today I want to just review from verse 15 on through 19. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the things that we need to hold on to is the truth. When the world is collapsing around us because they've jettisoned truth, we need to make sure that we are rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's one thing we absolutely have to be strong on and come back to again and again. And then it says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Have you heard any such things as profane and idle babblings in our world today? And their message will spread like cancer. Any of that going on? A couple of specific individuals are mentioned. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. We could name many others of a contemporary variety who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past or that we don't need one or whatever. And they overthrow the faith of some. Yes, all of that is going on. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 19 is a transitional verse, tying this previous section to the next section. Timothy is urged to properly handle the truth, in contrast with those who have strayed concerning the truth and are overflowing or overthrowing the faith of some. And verse 19 also indicates that though some in the church there in Ephesus were upsetting some and others being upset, the universal church itself, this foundation of God, stands firm. Though some local churches are certainly affected, and that's the case today as well. So we want to give some thought to these verses that are coming up here, where there's an illustration, a picture that's given, and some explanation on further encouragement toward faithfulness, something that we all need. So, again, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, as we were reminded of previously. So we have a call for honorable usefulness, as we see looking at the text here. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, for some for honor and some for dishonor. He's bringing out the idea of imagining a great house. In other words, we're not talking about some little shack where there is nothing there, but talking about a great house where there's a lot of variety and a richness in many ways. And so you have vessels, whatever you want to call it, pots and pans and instruments for functioning in a home, of gold and silver, those that are of high quality, and then you have those that are of wood and clay, of a lower quality, and the nature of them also may dictate something of their use, as we'll see in a moment as well. We may be vessels of honor or dishonor. It's talking about the great house. What's the context? The great house is best understood as the church. He just mentioned in verse 19 about the foundation of God having stood firm, and in 1 Timothy 3:15, he talked about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think that in that context, it's best understood that that's what he's referring to ultimately, that those vessels are those who are within the house, and the vessels themselves are best understood as people in the church. And so there are different qualities of those who are in the church, because it's going to relate to something in particular. So some are faithful and bring honor, like the elegant vessels that we can imagine, and their faithfulness indicates the quality of their commitment to God and to His Word. And then there are some unfaithful who bring dishonor, like cheap vessels. They're still in the house. They're still the Lord's, but they're not highly esteemed by the owner, but they all belong to the Master. It's interesting to think about. And then the next verse, verse 21, says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. What do we see from this? We may be vessels of usefulness or uselessness, or less useful, if you will, but still part of the great house in this context. A dishonorable saint can change by proper cleansing. That's encouraging, because it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is being a cheaper vessel, not living up to the expectations, particularly as it relates to their either commitment to God or to his word, or some combination thereof. But this is about service. It's not about whether one is saved, because they're all in the same house and have the same master. We need to remember that we can change personally, and others can change. That means if I'm not living up to the expectation that God has for me to be a quality vessel, I don't have to settle with staying there. I can change by a cleansing within, dealing with it, and ultimately it has to do with how do I handle the Word of God? How responsive am I to Him? And then I can be an honorable vessel in His hands. So a dishonorable saint can change by proper cleansing and become an honorable one. What does an honorable one look like? An honorable saint is a sanctified saint. Now, do we know what that means? Well, the word sanctified means to make holy or to set apart. It's to dedicate oneself to service, to loyalty to God. It's the same root as the word saints, holy ones. It's sanctified as hagiazo, saints as hagias. Same root, same basic idea. Holy ones, or to make holy. And that is, we're set apart for his service. Now, we have to recognize that we're all in process. We're all in the sanctification process. Some of us may be at one level, but hopefully we're aiming upward and not declining in the process. But it does talk about one's spiritual position as saints, as holy ones, because we are His positionally. We're already there. But as it relates to conduct, we're in process. We're still working on it. We are sanctified and we're being sanctified. And so it is a process. And so are we living up to the expectation of being His holy ones? Then an honorable saint is a useful saint. A useful saint. The word useful here means to be helpful or serviceable, to be well useful, because it has a prefix on it that emphasizes it, to be well useful, to be suitable and worthy and good. Remember when Paul and Barnabas, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, they had an issue over John Mark as to whether John Mark should go along. And Barnabas said, yes, let's bring him, even though he left partway through last time. Let's give him a second chance. And Paul said, no, he's not going to go along with us this time. And so they ended up parting company. And the benefit of that was there were two teams, because Barnabas and John Mark went out, and then Paul went with Silas. So there was some benefit, even though there was some disagreement. Later on, what did Paul say? He said, bring John Mark because he is profitable to me for ministry. He is useful to me for ministry. And Philemon, you may remember about him. He was a slave that had run away, and Paul was wanting to him for him. Actually, it was Onesimus who had run away from Philemon, and Paul was urging Philemon to receive him back because he was useful. He was useful to Paul. He can be useful to Philemon. Receive him back. And it's also a play on Onesimus' name as well. So we can be useful to the Lord in His work because of our commitment to His Word. And so our level of commitment to His Word is really significant. There were some false teachers who did not have a commitment to his word, but tended to modify it according to their desires and their particular bent of understanding, and in the process dishonored him. And so the question that I think we need to think about here is, how useful am I? Am I a useful vessel, or am I a useless vessel? Do I see myself as being a useful instrument in the hand of the Lord, the Master, and to His work? What use am I? What use am I in the body of Christ? Useful? Useless? That's a sobering thought, or at least it should be. I hope we don't have to look too long and hard to find the answer to that question as we evaluate our own heart. But as we are able to change, if we've not been honorable, and we seek to live as a sanctified one, as a saint, as a holy one, in the process of being committed to Him and to be a useful one, this makes us prepared for every good work. That ought to be something that we aim for. Again, it says in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." Is that our goal? Is that what we work toward? Am I prepared to exercise good works in His power, by His enablement? Remember the passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship. He's working on us. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works." We've been prepared for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've been prepared. Are we personally prepared? Are we responsive to that? Are we desiring that? And again, it's a matter of, am I being a useful vessel and one of honor? Unfaithfulness brings dishonor and limits usefulness. Where am I in that process? Then we have a call for healthy communication. Many aspects of this, and so we want to start with the emphasis here and deal with at least one element of the healthy communication idea. This is a familiar passage in 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And there are three elements here that we will see, but initially we'll look at just the two of them in this verse. There is a reason to flee. Ask Joseph in the book of Genesis. Is there a reason to flee? Yeah, when trouble comes your way, when temptation comes your way, run. You don't need at that point to sit around and analyze it, evaluate it, do a research paper on it. Just run. Just go. Because you're going to be in trouble. It's kind of an expansion on the idea of sanctification, being set apart. Here we are urged to flee from the alluring desires that appeal especially to the young. And we need to think about this. Okay, what exactly is in view here in the idea of youthful lusts? What exactly is this word? What is in view? One of the things that perhaps comes to mind is youthful idealism. A general ignorance, not having as much exposure or experience, a sense of invincibility. You relate with that, with the youth, and a lack of experience in general. or the characteristics and passions of the young include, this is a list that I found one of the commentators gave, impatience, intolerance, love of argument? No. Really? Would our children argue with us over things? No. Self-assertion? Of course, this kind of sounds like some adults. Partiality? Now, we normally associate with this the desires here with the lust, the matter of sexual passions, but that's probably not the main thing. It's probably included, but probably not the main thing here because the context would suggest otherwise. But the word that's used certainly takes that into account. But I would also say that it's not that only the young have to deal with these things. It's that it tends to be associated with them because there are many older people who have to deal with some of these same things. Some of us only need to look in the mirror and be reminded of that. But it's that kind of issue that we have to relate to. And we need to remember that lust infects many areas of life. In view of the context here, he's probably thinking of the desire to argue, to develop a unique theology, to make a reputation for oneself, by being doctrinally innovative, and various things of that nature. The word that's translated lust here is a simple word. I remember trying to memorize lists of Greek words when I was at Bible school, and this particular one, the word is epithymia. Epithymia. How do you remember a word from a different language? You associate it with something. You try to make it sound like something. So I thought, well, let's see, what would this be? Epi, that's a prefix. It usually means upon. Thymia, well, there's mia there. And so I thought, well, it's upon mia, or upon or running through mia. Epithumia. Will that help you remember the word? It did me. Because I thought, well, yeah, that fits. General desire is the word. Strong, a deep desire, a longing. Yeah, we have that with a lot of different things. We generally associate it with the sexual idea of lust, but it encompasses a whole lot of things, using a variety of areas, but certainly the physical lust kind of thing is there. And we do generally associate that with the youth, with their hormonal challenges. But it's certainly not limited to them, as we well know. It goes far beyond that. But it does remind us of the fact that we need to evaluate our desires. It's that word, desires, epithymia, strong desire. Evaluate our desires to see if they are in line with God's word and with His expectations. It's part of the general discipline of life. Now, what does our world tell us today? What is the Freudian answer to dealing with desires that we have? Well, it's simple. You need to follow those desires. You need to fulfill whatever that desire is. Because you might stifle your psyche. And mess up the id, or the other different elements. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to exercise restraint, or you will damage your conscience and cause guilt. Because our desires, while they may be in many ways natural, they can lead us into trouble. So we need to exercise restraint for our own good and for the good of the world around us. That's probably something we don't really want to hear, but we need to. So there is something to flee, or there is reason to flee, and there is something to pursue. The call to flee must be balanced by something to pursue. When we say, we shouldn't chase after this, we need to put something else in there. All we're going to think about is we shouldn't chase after this. We shouldn't chase after this, and that's all we can think about. We need to put something else in there. Pursue something else. Put something else in there. Whatever it is that may be eating your lunch in terms of desire, think on other things. So we need to be running toward the appropriate things. And that would include right behavior, righteousness, faith in God, love for all people, and peace with fellow committed brethren. And Paul gives many different lists relating to various virtues, like chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 6, 6 and 7, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, Colossians 3, 12 to 15. I have them noted for you if you happen to have the notes, the outline, so that you can look them up and see. But good reminder that we need to be pursuing something else. If there's something to flee from, we need to aim towards something else. And we must set our focus and desires on the right things. It's not bad to have desire. You just need to desire the right things. So put the right things in place. Now, is there a limit on how much we can desire appropriate things? Isn't that interesting to think about? I think about the area of eating fruit and vegetables. Is it possible to overdo that? Ask Steve Jobs. If you've read his biography, he for a time called himself a fruitarian. He only ate fruit and messed up his whatever it is, one of those organs inside, pancreas. Took a minute to come up with it. And what did he die from? Pancreatic cancer. Was there a connection? They don't know. There's speculation. As I understand, when they were doing a film to do a biography of Steve Jobs, there was an actor who was trying to do the same thing so he could be just like him, and he started eating just fruit and ended up with similar problems. And so I think they decided maybe that's not such a good idea to eat only fruit. Balance might be good. So should we just go crazy on anything? No, I think there's a need for us to exercise some balance. I think God expects us to be balanced people. We're encouraged to get exercise, but can you overdo that? Yes. We need to be balanced. Is it possible to love God too much? You have to think about that. Well, in one sense, no. It's not possible to love God too much. In another sense, yes, how you live out your life might be, because if it is a matter of, I'm going to love God, but I'm going to neglect my family, or shirk my other responsibilities, or my love for God is such that I'm not going to focus on my work because I'm going to be so focused on God. Well, no, you can't do that. No, so you have to have balance. So even in that, it's a matter of balance. Then the next verse. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Here, there is something to avoid. Something to avoid. We must exercise discernment in our communication. The word for foolish here is based on the word that we get our word, moron. So don't be a moron. Or uneducated. Or uninstructed. Where it's foolish and ignorant, uneducated, uninstructed disputes or speculations. Interesting when you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, how many times Paul is concerned about the way in which Timothy communicates with others relative to the truth, because they were dealing with false teaching. Timothy was to hold strong to strong doctrine, sound doctrine, and so there was this constant reminder to not just go on carrying on fighting verbally with one another. So there was a concern there. But then another question that comes to my mind is this still a problem today? I mean, it was an issue that Timothy had to deal with, that Paul was very much concerned about. What about today? What about the day that we live in where there's the assumption, or there's the situation where people act as if there is no absolute truth? Is there anything to argue about at all? I mean, do we have any basis for even, if there's no absolute truth, if there's no ultimate standard, then anybody can say whatever they want, and all you have to go by is, well, that's your truth. That's your opinion. This is my truth, my opinion. And I guess we can argue, but ultimately, how could anybody be right if there's no right answer, if there's no ultimate truth? So that puts us in an interesting situation. But we still have to hold to ultimate truth because we know there is such a thing. And we need to firmly hold on to that. And so Timothy was urged to refuse to participate in unwise and immature debates that just provided argumentation. Which brings up a question. Many of you have just heard about Bill Nye, the science guy, debating Ken Ham. Was that worthwhile? Is that something here? It's like avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Or can it be done in such a way where it can provide some dialogue, where something can be dealt with and brought out in the open to say, we need to deal with this in an appropriate manner? Now, I think, yes, that's definitely the case. We can deal with things. That doesn't mean we just don't ever argue with anybody. We do so in the right context and in the right way. And I think there is validity to that. But we must seek to minimize unnecessary strife. We don't do it in order to cause strife. We do it in order to illuminate, to deal with issues, to express truth, and we seek for unity, not disunity, in the process. And we don't just stir up trouble, which is related to the next element that we're going to be looking at. We have a call to humble, our call for humble correction. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. That's the first part as we look at verse 24 here. We have a call for humble correction. And this talks about something about the servant of the Lord. What is God's expectation for those of us who are His as it relates to dialoguing with people around us as far as holding to the truth in a world where there's so much untruth? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. What is in view here? There is no virtue in being quarrelsome. What does quarrelsome communicate? It reflects an attitude. It's a disposition. There's nothing of value that's accomplished for the faith by being quarrelsome. I just want to stir up trouble, because just to stir up trouble as an end in itself is not a virtue at all. And so it's the disposition that is in view here. There is virtue in being winsome. And there are three specific characteristics that are mentioned here. There's a need for gentleness. That, again, is an attitude. All of us can be gentle in our approach in handling and dealing with truth. What did Paul say in Ephesians 4? Speaking the truth in love. That would include the idea of gentleness. What about tough love? Well, there's still the word love there. Isn't that the tempering element? We may have to say some things that are not easy, but we can do it in a proper way, proper attitude in the way in which we handle things, that we're not causing harm, intending to hurt in the process. So how far should gentleness go? In all things. That's pretty broad. So we need to keep that in mind as well. And then there is the matter of the need for teaching ability, able to teach. What is he thinking about here? Is the focus here on content or on knowledge or on communication skills, or is it a matter of disposition? The emphasis of the word here, able to teach, is on the teacher's ability to bring out the best in his students rather than on the knowledge. Now, that may require some knowledge, but what's the emphasis? What's the purpose of teaching in the church? Why do we do it? So that we can fill our minds and brains with knowledge so that we know stuff? Well, there is a need to know stuff, but why do we teach? It's to encourage life change. That's what it ought to end up with, life change. There ought to be something that changes our lives because we know the truth, because we understand it. And so that's what we ought to aim for. That ought to be our goal. And then there is a need for patience. The reality of our expectations requires patience. Our expectations tend to be driven by our selfish wills. And the presence of people in the world requires patience because there's just so many of them in a lot of different places. When we were just away this past week, we took one day with Phil and Becca when we were visiting with them, and we drove from roughly the North Hollywood Burbank area and drove up to Santa Clarita and then across over to the ocean and then drove up to Santa Barbara. And then on the way back, we drove along Highway 1 and just enjoyed the beautiful view along the lake. And then we went down through Malibu and then cut across through Beverly Hills. Unfortunately, it was about 6 o'clock in the evening. And what do you know about California? There's a whole list of things, but among them, one of them is there's a lot of people there. And at certain times of the day, there's a lot of people on the road. And as we were coming up Rodeo Drive, or before we got there, we were finding traffic was kind of slow. And that wouldn't normally be a problem unless you really, really needed to go to the bathroom. And then it's like, okay, any time now, you can start moving here. And so what is needed in times like that? Patience. Patience. Well, that's a picture that comes to my mind when I think of patience and the quantity of people. And our interactions with people require patience. Because we're all different. We all have our own dispositions. We need the exercise of patience. So that's something to work on. So we need to look at the next section here as we wrap up. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there's several things there. We're going to take a quick look at a few elements of it. But if you have your Bible open, keep the text handy so that you can come back and see how things are specifically stated there. But what we want to note is the Lord's servant must seek correction. There is an expectation. When it says, don't get caught up in useless argumentation and fighting and strife and all of this sort of thing, it's not saying just let somebody go who's out to lunch. It's saying work toward correction. Work toward restoration. There are three characteristics that we just looked at as it related to the matter of gentleness, teaching ability, and patience. And these are sort of built into this next phrase that we see here. There's a proper approach. In humility relates to gentleness of approach. Correcting relates to providing proper teaching and instruction, able to teach. Those in opposition relates to the need for patience. So the things that he has just mentioned In verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And then he's going to get specific as it relates to dealing with the problem here, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And then there is a proper objective. And that objective is that they be brought to the place of repentance. That is the idea here. The idea is that God will accept their repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is not caused by God. It's caused by the person, but God may bring circumstances to pass so that the person can do so, or allow people to work in their lives to do so. And a change of mind is needed in order to accept the truth, to be open to the truth. Now, it's a lot easier to deal with somebody who is open to the truth, as opposed to someone who says, I don't care what the facts are, this is what I'm going to stick to. Then you're in trouble. But if somebody is genuinely looking for, okay, I really want to know what is the truth, that's what we want to work toward, and that's what we want to see accomplished. And so these folks needed to be brought back to reality and brought back to the truth, and that is our objective. Our objective is not to shut them out, to hurt them, to be quarrelsome. It's for them to be able to come to their senses, for us to gently approach them, to have patience, and to skillfully communicate as best we can so that they can be pulled out of captivity under the delusions of Satan. And so a question would then come to my mind as I think about this. Are we free from that danger of getting off track, like the ones that are mentioned here? No, we're not. And so we need to make sure that we are always handling the word correctly, adhering to the truth. And then are we seeking to release people from that danger? Are we seeking to help them come to a place of repentance when they're off track? And do we have that as a clear objective for our lives? And so what we want to, again, point out is our faithfulness seen in our honorable usefulness, our healthy communication, and humble correction? That's the focus here in this passage. And now is the time for our faithfulness to shine, not to hide. We need to really bring it out. What kind of vessel am I, for honor or for dishonor? We do have a choice.